Welcome to BridgeCast, an online internet broadcast hosted at paulthompsonblog.com. In today's broadcast, Paul may give reviews of books he's been reading, interview friends, explore church history, or consider current events, all with the hope to keep the lamp of Scripture on the narrow path. Listen in as Paul considers today's topic.
Hey, thanks for tuning in for this week's BridgeCast. It's my pleasure to open up some Scripture and express some thoughts and ideas that I've been thinking about for several weeks. But I want to welcome you today to BridgeCast. My observation today is going to come largely from the book of Malachi. Now, last Lord's Day on with the gathering of the saints at Eastside Baptist Church, I actually did an overview of the book of Malachi, and you can find that preaching overview on my website. I have a link for it here at this link as well. Unfortunately for myself, my own desire to have the sermons archived like this, that I realized that I hadn't pushed the record button until I was about 10 to 15 minutes into the sermon, and so it just kind of starts rather abruptly whenever I discovered what I had done. But I wanted to today, and for this particular episode of BridgeCast, to just do a general overview of the book of Malachi, just from an observational point, not from a preaching position, but from just an observation of the text and what is present there. And why did I choose to use the book of Malachi for a Sunday like Palm Sunday rather than traditional pieces of scripture in the New Testament about the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem? Part of the answer is this. I think Malachi offers some insight into what's happening in the city of Jerusalem as the atmosphere on Palm Sunday is buzz. It's exciting. There's a lot of rejoicing. I think I would probably at some point liken it to how a city responds to a sports team. Maybe that's too cheap of a way to look at it, but there's a lot of excitement going on. There's something that has affected nearly everybody in the city because of Jesus is about to enter. And so there's that beautiful story in the New Testament of that illustrates the placing of the palm branches on the roads and their coats and their cloaks, all as the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city. So, you know, that's beautiful symbolism and imagery that the Scriptures give for us in relationship to that. But Malachi offers something for us that I think it can be missed, that here's Malachi, the last of the 12 minor prophets to give an oracle, to give a word, to give, I think as the King James uses the term, the burden of the word of the Lord is how it's described. An oracle, a public announcement. And so in this public announcement from Malachi is this hard, difficult word to receive. Because you see at this point in the history of Israel, the nation, they don't know this when Malachi is giving this oracle, that there's about to be a 400-year gap of silence from God. I think in the reality of that, it explains why this is such a burden for Malachi. An oracle of this magnitude is about to initiate a season of silence. So then comes the nativity, the announcement, the birth, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then fast forward in the Gospels, and you have those last final 3 years of the life of Jesus. And so you come out of 400 years, you have an announcement of a birth and the beautiful nativity, and then there's what appears to be another, this is not the Lord being silent, but there certainly is a roughly 30-year gap of information and insight, and then all of a sudden Jesus begins to perform miracles and teaching, and his public ministry begins. And at the conclusion of those three fast years comes the entry of Christ into the city. And nobody, I'm sure, was expecting from the large 400-year gap and then the entry of Jesus into the city. I'm sure there must have been great desire of the people to think, finally, the silence is completely gone. Now, look, here comes our Savior into the city of Jerusalem. Look at Him, look at Him, look at Him. And then within a few short days after that, there would be another type of silence, a deafening silence, as the people turn their praises to cursing. And so I thought Malachi would probably be a good illustration of what Holy Week is really all about. There's word from the Lord, there's information from the Lord, then boom, all of a sudden, hey, this isn't at all what we were expecting to be next. And I think Malachi comes offering that. So I want to take we'll see how quick I can do this. I certainly didn't do it quickly on Sunday, but you can get the full preaching of the text there again from that archived link on the blog site related to this to this podcast. So what I think I'll do is just more or less just break it up. There's four chapters here, and I'll just break it up into what appears. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 general breakpoints or paragraphs probably. Paragraphs probably not the best way to describe it, but that's what I came up with. That's what fell out of my mouth. So I guess I'll go with it for the moment. So here's what I see first. Verses 1 through 5 is the announcement, the introduction. Those are usually pretty typical, classical parts of Scripture. You read, you're going to get setting, you're going to get authors' names, you're going to get background information. So that chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is in that classical place. No, we don't really know who Malachi is. I'm comfortable to say he's a minor prophet because he's referred to that. But historically, we don't really know anything about him. But the name Malachi, beautifully and interestingly enough, means in Hebrew, means my messenger. And you'll even see the phrase my messenger show up later in the text. And that my messenger later on in the text is in reference to John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Malachi comes with this oracle or this burden of the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. And the Lord's going to do this through my messenger. You'll see it in the language of the text that the Lord is largely the one who's speaking, and He's speaking through my messenger. So God speaking through His messenger, Malachi. So the Lord expresses that He has loved the nation, but He has this against them. And really, kind of a similar way that you would read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, where the Lord expresses His love, His joy, His delight, His pleasure in the people. But I have this against you. And then in that, the Lord calls each of those times where the Lord says or brings a charge against one of the churches, He follows it with an opportunity to repent. So verses 1 through 5 is essentially an examination and a showing, a propensity about us to undervalue the mercies of God. And isn't that the truth? We have a tendency to really undervalue the grace and the mercy of God. And we grow from the position of undervaluing the mercies of God. We grow good at excusing away our offenses rather than repenting of them. So we become experts at excusing away why we behave wrongly toward God rather than repenting of our sins. And those first five verses kind of really show that out. Verses 6 through the end of the first chapter, there's a series of questions and answers, and this is kind of how the book of Malachi is written. And again, most of it's written from a first-person position of the Lord speaking. and he asks questions that he is supposing the people are asking in response to his declaration or his oracle or his burden and his concern for them, that I've loved you, but you have behaved wrongly, and you don't understand my ways. You don't put any attention toward understanding why I tell you not to do this or why you should do that. So the people have this this problem among them. So the Lord will ask the question for them. So in the dialogue, you'll hear the question being asked, but it's not really the people asking. It's the Lord saying, you've asked this. And then he gives an answer. So the sorry about that awkward little interruption there. I'm the only one in the office today, and so when the phone rings, I'll have to push pause and get back to it. But anyway, as I'm looking at this breakdown of the book of Malachi, from verses 6 through the end of chapter 1, there's these series of questions and answers that begin to happen. And really, that's the format of the whole of the book of Malachi. There's a question that the Lord asks on behalf of the people, and he's asking it in the first person on their behalf, but it's him who's asking it for them. And then he gives an answer to it. And so it's the first, or really the second after the introduction, the series of questions that begin to follow here are primarily asked from the Lord asking them for and on behalf of the priest, the religious leaders. And they have become so careless in observing the ways of God. They've begun to offer blind or lame or sick calves for sacrifices, and the Lord's gravely offended at this. He even charges them, you wouldn't do this for the governor if he were to come. You wouldn't go out and find the sick or the lame and offer that unto them. You would go and find the best, and you're offering less than the best. You're doing worse than offering less than the best. You're offering the worst of all that you have to God, the creator of the universe, your very God who first loved you and called you out and delivered you from. You're offering me the worst. So that begins to, those questions begin to show up in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1. And then comes the second chapter, which is, again, more directed toward the priest. And verses 1 through 9 appears to be the Lord speaking toward the neglectful priest, the lazy priest, the word treacherous begins to show up in the language, how the Lord begins to say, especially when he begins to speak to the people, and how the people are responding to the neglect of the priest to give proper instruction, proper reflection of the glory of God, the majesty of God, whenever the priest or the religious leaders or those who are responsible for the teaching of the important, the massive, the awesome things of God, when that doesn't happen, there begins to open up a door for treacherous living of God's people. And so that's what verses 10 of chapter 2, verses 10 through the end of chapter 2, is primarily directed toward the people, the nation of Judah. So the neglect of the priest has led to the people's evil doing. So I think I should say a couple of things. I think we should certainly understand that the neglect of the priest is evil doing as well. It's not that they're not doing evil. It's in their neglect that they're actually doing and causing evil to propitiate itself and to magnify itself in greater order by the people. So the people are expecting and needing and wanting. God has placed the priest in this particular order for this purpose, to keep a lofty image of God in front of people, to keep a majestic language about God from the people. That's the responsibility of the priest, to make sure that whenever they worship God, they do it rightly. That whenever they give to God, they do it properly. And when the priests begin to neglect that, people begin to behave treacherously in response to that. And so that's where verses 10 through the end of chapter 2 really speak to that, to those particular elements, that they begin to become these corrupt practices are the result of corrupt principles, where the priests neglect their duties and holding the principles and the precepts in front of the people. So then what happens? The people begin to live corrupt lives, and they do corrupt practices of life because of the neglect that's been given. So if you have a corrupt principle, then you will create a new god. So there's these propensities here that whenever a neglectful priest doesn't handle the things of God properly, and people begin to behave in corrupt and they corrupt the principles of God, then the next step in the order of that is this, is that you now are in a position where you're creating a god for yourself that is not this high, mighty, lofty, majestic god. This is a lesser god. This is a god that does what you want him to do. He does what you demand him to do. He allows you to do what you want to do in these corrupt principles that you've now made part of your life. So that's what chapter 2 largely speaks to. Chapter 3 is the beginning of this announcement of a purifier, a savior, there's good news. In spite of the bad news that Malachi has just announced, there's a possibility that hope is on the horizon, that soon there will be an announcer, soon there will be a messenger announcing, here is the Messiah. So that's what chapter 3 opens up with, the coming of the Christ. It's where we're introduced to the prophetic word of John the Baptist. And we're given this information of his coming. Matthew Henry says this about chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that when no fear of God is present, no good is to be expected. And that's what chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 begins to show us, that when they're because the priests have become lazy, neglectful, the people are behaving treacherously toward the Lord, now we can expect that because there is no fear, there is no reverence of God, that there would be no good to be expected in the land. And so whenever that's the case, then here comes this good news. Hey, I have this announcement. I'm sending my Messiah. I'm sending the Savior. And I'm going to do it like this. I'm going to send first Elijah. This is the prophetic language for the announcer, the messenger. Here comes John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Verses 7 and following are some more questions and answers. This is where it becomes pretty rapid fire. Question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. Will a man rob God? These kinds of classic verses and such out of Malachi. Unfortunately, the verses that normally get preached out of Malachi come from chapter 3, and that's usually all that gets preached there. And there's no background for why God would say that you're robbing me. There's no background as to why what they've been doing and why God can charge them with robbery. And so that's where the hope or the value of having the help of having all of the previous verses and chapter intact. So you get down to verse 13 of chapter 3, and there's a difference between he begins to really show a delineating difference between the righteous and the wicked. We know that there would be obviously a difference of the two, but prior to this oracle, it's become real fuzzy. There's not really any distinctive difference between the righteous and the wicked. So when you read this text, you begin to see that this is really a beautiful word for the church today. And that how we really live in a day where the lines have gotten real fuzzy. And there's rarely a noted difference between the righteous and the wicked. That's whenever presumptuous sins begin to escalate and take over. Treacherous lifestyles begin to become the norm rather than the obscure and the rebuked of the Lord. So the order, the logical progression of the book of Malachi is really spectacular. And quite frankly, among the most helpful as far as concise pictures of how you get to a point where where the lines are completely fuzzed between righteousness and wickedness. You go back and read Malachi and read it in its entirety. There's four chapters here. They're relatively short chapters, especially chapter 1 and chapter 4. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, they're still relatively short. They're 17 verses long, 18 verses long in those two chapters. It can be read rather quickly. So I would encourage you, find a moment, sit down, open up the book of Malachi, and just read it in the flow, in the entirety of the text. And follow the progression. Follow the what the Lord has to say. Listen to the questions that are being asked, that the Lord says that people are asking, and listen to His answer that He gives to them. Ultimately, you're going to come down to this understanding that there is a need for repentance. That really is the oracle. That really is the message. That really is the word that the Lord has to give to His people from the messenger, Malachi. Chapter 4 comes in, and it's really kind of this last... These really are, in the weight of what we have in the printed word. Chapter 4, if the nation of Israel knew that chapter 4 of Malachi was going to be the last thing they were going to hear from God for 400 years, I think you could almost see them, almost feel them pining in with their ears to hear every last breathed word from God. Because there's about to be a season of extended silence from God. For behold, chapter 4. I'll read chapter 4 in its entirety. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am appearing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I have commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah, that's John the Baptist, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So chapter 4 summed up as this. Behold, Messiah is coming. Palm Sunday is, behold, Messiah is here. Followed by a few short days of crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. But here's the message, the oracle, the message from Malachi is, behold, Messiah is coming. Behold, He's coming. What a beautiful word. I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you to really find some time this week to read and just let the Word of God saturate your mind. Think upon these things from Malachi chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Will you do that? Will you read those chapters again? Will you go and listen to the preaching? Keep in mind, you'll miss the first 10 to 15 minutes of the sermon, but the majority of the message is there. It's recorded and archived here at sermonaudio.com. And I would really encourage you to listen, think about the words that are there, especially as you walk your days through the Holy Week, as we typically or classically call it, the days leading up to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to do that, will you? Hey, listen, before I conclude today's podcast, let me also take a moment and invite you. Invite you to join us for two events this week. And obviously, if you're listening to this post-resurrection weekend, then just make note that this is time-sensitive information that I'm giving to you here. This would be that envelope that comes in the mail that says time-sensitive information, and everything that's in it is past due. So if you're listening to this sometime in May or June, the content of the book of Malachi is still helpful and beautiful, but the announcement information that I have for you here will be less than helpful for you at that point. Looking forward to the coming resurrection weekend. Obviously, the pinnacle, the crucible of it all is happening on Friday, the day of the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on Friday evening at 7:30, I want to invite you to join me and others who would gather at Eastside Baptist Church. That's at 204 Eastland Drive North here in Twin Falls. We'll gather at 7:30 for a good Friday service. It's a time to just contemplate and think upon and reflect upon the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll observe the Lord's Supper on Good Friday evening. So I hope if you're listening to this in enough time that you'll be able to join us on Friday, Good Friday at 7:30 of this week. And then also looking forward to Resurrection Sunday, as I over the last couple of years have grown to prefer to call Easter weekend or Easter Day. The term Resurrection Sunday, it separates us out from the secular culture that puts upon Easter. I think Easter still is a good word. I think everyone still uses the word primarily. We understand what we mean when we say Easter. We know what time of year it is, and so it's a good word. But I just have grown to prefer the word and the title of the weekend, Resurrection Day. And so let me invite you to join me on Sunday, April the 20th, at Eastside Baptist Church. On that morning, we'll have our 9:15 Sunday morning Bible study time. And I can't encourage you enough to engage yourself and involve yourself in a Bible study on Sunday mornings. The opportunities are afforded for you, and I think it's value to be able to dialogue and discuss and to contemplate and to ask questions around Scripture. You can do that nearly every Sunday. Rarely do we not have Sunday school on Sunday mornings. But at 9:15, would you join us? 9:15 at Eastside Baptist Church for Bible study. And then at 10:30 is our regular worship service hour. And on this particular Sunday, because it's Resurrection Weekend, I don't usually have a title for sermons, but for some reason, I just decided I actually would title this message. And I've entitled this Sunday's, the Resurrection Sunday's message, I've entitled it, The Sinner's Savior. And the reason for that, I've been asked a couple of times this week, hey, why this title? What does that mean, The Sinner's Savior? And I'm glad that people are asking that question. And here's the background. So here's the backstory for why I chose the title, The Sinner's Savior, for the message. I won't be preaching from, I'll probably mention the story of the prodigal son, as we classically understand that parable to be. But that won't be the main piece of text. I'll make mention to it and address it. But here's why I chose the term the sinner's savior. From that parable, as we classically refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son, I think that's a bad name for that parable. And so when I say that, I hope you understand, it's not my duty to go out and tell everyone who preaches a sermon entitled The Prodigal Son, or who write a story or write an article, The Prodigal Son, that I think that they're sinful or wrong to do so. I think that's probably how I probably even the majority of the time still refer to that parable as the parable of the prodigal son. But I think that that's the wrong emphasis. I think the emphasis of the parable is not upon the son. I think it's really about the father. So really the parable is the parable of the prodigal's father. Because that really is the beautiful part of that story, that parable. And so the message is not upon the sinner. The important component of the message on Sunday won't be about the sinner. It'll be about the sinner's savior. Why does a sinner even need a savior? Will be the main question asked. And then we'll answer that and eventually get to the conclusion. Here's why the sinner needs a savior. And here's good news. The sinner has a savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. So repent. Malachi chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. repent and turn to the Lord. For behold, Messiah is coming. So I hope you'll join me on April the 20th, 2014 at 10:30 as I gather with my family and with my friends on Resurrection Sunday. We will gather at the meeting house of Eastside Baptist Church. That's located at 204 Eastland Drive North, right here in Twin Falls. And I'll gather with I gather with Eastside Baptist Church regularly. Matter of fact, you know, there's maybe two to three, four Sundays out of a year that I don't gather with Eastside Baptist Church. We sing some songs, we'll read scripture, we'll pray, and then we'll participate in the preaching and the hearing of the sermon entitled The Sinner's Savior. Let me read a quick little excerpt from Charles Spurgeon from one of his gospel tracts. He says this: adore and admire the free grace of God, and pray that it may lead you to repentance. Are you inquiring for the way of life? Never forget that by grace you are saved. Grace always presupposes unworthiness in its object. The province of grace causes or ceases where merit begins. What a cheering world is this to those who have no worth, no merit, no goodness whatever. Crimes are forgiven and follies are cured by our Redeemer out of mere free favor. No works can purchase or procure salvation, but the Heavenly Father gives freely. Grace comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes on Him is not condemned. Oh, sinner, may God give you grace to look to Jesus and live. Look now, for today is the accepted time. Oh, I hope that you'll hear those words. Come and gather with us on Resurrection Sunday, April the 20th, as we put the sinner's Savior on the cross. We don't obviously put Him there. He put Himself there for us 2,000 years ago to procure for us that which we could not purchase. The needed work of the cross. It's beautiful and glorious. So comes Friday, the death. Comes Friday, the burial. And then a couple of days of silence. And then, behold, Messiah. Oh, I hope you'll join me on Resurrection Sunday, April 20th, 10:30, Eastside Baptist Church. I hope you'll be able to be here and join us for that. All right, let me also take a moment, share with you one family tradition that we do on Resurrection Sunday. Several years ago, when my boys were still boys in our home, small, impressionable, and observing in Scripture, we read in Scripture shortly after the Lord's resurrection, He meets up with some of the disciples. And what are they doing? But they're out fishing. They're out fishing and they haven't caught a thing, which is good, because when I take my boys fishing, that would be our story as well. So the disciples are out fishing and they're not catching anything. And the Lord speaks to them from the shore. And there He has a fire that He's made. And when you look at the observation of the text, the Lord's cooking some fish. And He invites the disciples to cast their nets on the other side. It's one of those times, those miracles, where all of a sudden they just catch so many fish. And they immediately recognize that this is Jesus. He's on the shore and He's cooking fish. And so on Resurrection Sunday, our dinner on Resurrection Sunday, there's no spiritual component to this. We're not more spiritual for doing this. It's just an illustrative, it's a tangible way of observing and recalling the day, the Lord's resurrected day. And it's early in the morning, they're eating breakfast and they're eating fish. And we don't do it so much early in the morning. We do it as soon as we get home from church. We gather and we have a fish meal on Resurrection Sunday. It's just one of those things that's become an annual tradition in my household. It's something we do for fun. It's enjoyable. It's pleasurable. It causes us to reflect on that great and glorious day. And so I'm looking forward to my resurrection meal. That's one of the things that we're going to do on Resurrection Sunday. So listen, I'm so glad that you tuned in today. It's my hope that the hearing of this podcast finds you well, pleasant, delighting in the law of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord always. If you have any questions about anything that I've addressed here, or perhaps even the Lord's drawing you into Himself, and there's some thoughts you have about your need for repentance, and you just want to ask some questions, you should feel free to contact me. There's a contact link on the blog related to this podcast. You can just contact me that way, or contact me at Eastside Baptist Church. That's at area code 208-734-7041. Listen, thanks for tuning in today for this week's podcast, and I look forward to collecting some thoughts for next time, and enjoy putting the thoughts out in this format and in this way. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord give you grace. May He extend His grace, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you as you journey through the day.